We've entered a new section of our outline with chapter 11 called Worship in the Church. We've spent a number of weeks talking about liberty in the church, and so now Paul is going to embark on worship. And I have to say, certainly in our culture today, worship and how we worship is certainly become a contentious issue, and apparently it was for the Corinthians. And so we're going to look at chapter 11 in two parts, two points. If you're following along on your outline, you can see them, or if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. Number one, it's God's pattern for authority in prayer. God's pattern for authority in prayer. And we'll find that in verses 1 to 16. God's pattern for authority in prayer. The second point is God's purpose and warning for the Lord's Supper. God's purpose and warning for the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 34. You know, and I think it's safe to say that these opening verses of chapter 11 have really caused some heartburn. Commentator G. Coleman Luck wrote this in 1958. Now listen to this. 1958, he wrote this about this passage. Quote, "Some people deem Paul to be a veritable enemy of womanhood. This judgment is largely based on his writings in 1 Corinthians 7 and in the present chapter. He should be more properly be considered as the emancipator. At a time when women were generally regarded as far inferior to men and little better than slaves, and in heathen lands this is more or less true even today, the apostle taught something quite different," end quote. Commentator Paul Barnett has this to say. He said, quote, "This passage is controversial. Many condemn its teachings as patriarchal and hierarchical, and therefore essentially irrelevant and unhelpful in church, since it does not appear in the Revised Common Lectionary." By the way, that's a set of scripture read each worship service. Like there's certain times of the year, there's a liturgy of scripture read in some churches, and that's what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. Barnett continues. He says, "Some commentators will accept only some parts of Paul's argument, dismissing the rest as strained and to be ignored. This raises serious questions about our attitude to and use of the Bible. By what canons are we able to relegate sections of the text? If we do so here, we must feel free to do so at other points that seem difficult. Do the principles of political correctness now override the principle of biblical authority?" End quote. I think that's very relevant today, the political correctness climate. Then finally, pastor teacher John MacArthur says this, quote, "The role of women has become a battleground in society during the last several decades. The struggle for women's rights has escalated to a place of imbalance in society that threatens the future. In our day, the efforts of the enemy began with secular society and worked back into the church, which so often catches the world's diseases and adopts the spirit of the age. Some leaders and writers in the name of Christianity have gone so far as to teach principles that attempt to redefine or even alter biblical truths to accommodate the standards of contemporary thinking in the world. To do that, of course, they have to believe that Paul, Peter, and other scriptural writers added some of their own opinions to God's revealed truth, or that the apostles sometimes taught culturally determined customs rather than divinely revealed standards. When that approach is taken, man must decide for himself what part of scripture is revealed and what is not, making him the judge over God's word. Satan feverishly tries to upset the divine order in any way he can, and one foundational way is by perverting male-female roles and relationships," end quote. I think that's powerful and so telling of what is going on in the church today. Well, Paul wants the Corinthians to imitate Christ, even as the apostle is doing. Now, this is not some kind of puffed up view, but rather a call to holy living. That's what Paul is giving, a call to holy living. Paul praises the Corinthians in verse 2 for holding firm to the traditions as he taught them while he was their pastor. The traditions Paul is referring to means the divinely revealed teaching he had given them, not some cultural tradition or folklore that was passed from one to another. And in verse 3, however, he begins to lay out some clarification when he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And this is where the heartburn for unbelievers, and even some believers, begins. Biblical submission is not a call for women to be a doormat, nor for men to be tyrants, nor dictators. Submission, get this, lady, submission is a picture of Christ. Let me say that again. Submission is a picture of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, if Christ, let's think about it. If Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would not have been possible. We wouldn't have salvation, and we would be forever doomed, forever lost, forever condemned. So if individuals don't submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they are still doomed and lost because they reject God's provision. And so the submission that the Bible speaks of pertains to men and women in a marriage relationship. And too often this submission is carried into secular instances where it doesn't necessarily need to be placed. And if wives don't submit to their husbands, then the family and society as a whole are disrupted and even destroyed. Marriages are destroyed because women refuse to submit. And I'm not talking about submitting to a tyrant, submitting to physical abuse. I'm not talking about submitting to unbiblical demands. I'm talking about, I want my way, my time, and my schedule, and I want you to serve me rather than me submitting as a picture of Christ. Paul begins to talk about prayer and prophesying in verses 4 through 6. Praying, now what's the difference? Well, praying is talking to God about man. Okay, prayer is talking to God about man. Prophesying is talking to man about God. Let me say that again. Prophesying is talking to man about God, whereas prayer is talking to God about man. And so Paul adds specific instruction about men and women uncovering or covering their heads and their length of their hair. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, the Israelites were told this: "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." And in Genesis 1:27, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so these verses, as well as the ones before us, teach us that women are to be women and men are to be men. That doesn't mean that, you know, ladies, we can never wear slacks or jeans. Now, some have carried this to that extreme. That's just not what this is saying. It's saying that men need to be men and women need to be women. That's the point. Not that Paul had some sort of personal vendetta against women. And so the authority and submission pattern set forth in Scripture is based on love, not tyranny, not domination. In the Corinthian culture, women who wore their hair hanging down and with their heads uncovered were prostitutes. That's how you could tell a woman in that culture was a prostitute. Just as in our own culture, the manner of dress of prostitutes differs from that of other women and certainly differs from that of a godly woman. So in first century Corinth, a woman wearing a head covering while ministering or worshiping was her way of stating her devotion and her submission to her husband and of demonstrating her commitment to God. Respect. It was a sign of respect, just as we should all stand when our flag is raised or goes by in a parade, where we should put our hand over our heart, for example, when pledging the allegiance to our country and to God. It's a sign of respect. And just as eating or not eating a meat sacrificed to idols, the head covering or no head covering wasn't in and of itself wrong or right, but it had to do with respect. It had to do with rebellion against God-ordained rules. And so in Corinth, that rebellion was demonstrated by women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. And so Paul continues to define the principle in verses 7 through 10 by explaining this way, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol authority on her head because of angels." And so God, of course, created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Then he created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. We all know that. He did this because he knew that Adam needed a helper. We can find that through the Genesis accounts. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a suitable helper. So the woman was created as the suitable helper for man. Adam was the crowning glory of his creation. Eve is the crowning glory of Adam, and both are in the image and the glory of God. And so woman was created for man and from man, not the other way around. And so what does Paul mean when he says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels? You know, I found this really confusing. So I had to go to people that are a lot smarter than I am and commentators, godly commentators. So let me quote John MacArthur on this. I think he said it best. He says, quote, "The basic meaning of angels is messenger. These messengers are God's protectors of his church over which they stand perpetual guard. It is proper for a woman to cover her head as a sign of subordination because of the angels, in order that these most submissive of all creatures will not be offended by non-submissiveness. Furthermore, the angels were present at creation, Job 38, verse 7, to be witnesses of God's unique design for man and woman, and would be offended at any violation of that order. The idea of caring about the response and attitude of angels is also seen in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, and Matthew 18, verse 10, end quote. So Paul continues to say that even though the woman originated from man, the man has his birth from woman, and that all things originate from God. Husbands and wives are to be perfect complements, one the head, the leader, the provider, the other the helper, the supporter, the companion. That's not somebody's opinion. That's God's pattern for authority and prayer. So in our culture, where the lines between men and women are continuing to blur, this is teaching that we need to model in every aspect of our lives. And so can I ask you, are you doing that? And how are you doing that in your everyday living? Well, now we come to a section where Paul strongly rebukes the Corinthian believers as he teaches them about God's purpose and warning for the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 34. And so Paul is going to exhort the Corinthians in their sanctity of the Lord's Supper by discussing really three things: their perversion of it, the Lord's purpose for it, and the right preparation for it. So let's look at verses 17 to 22. Let's break this down. He says, "But giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Wow. The people are obviously perverting the Lord's Supper. And so Paul starts out by saying, in essence, every time you all get together, there's bickering and quarreling. You know, one of the most fearful things in any church is division. Why? It's one of the first signs of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. It demonstrates worldliness. That's what it demonstrates. You know, if the church looks no different than the world, why bother to come, right? The factious members of the Corinthian church had so perverted the congregation that the celebration of communion wasn't a celebration at all. They weren't remembering Christ as they should have. They were devoted to their own appetites. That's just shameful. That's shameful. The poorer believers were coming with the expectation of sharing the food brought by the wealthy. They actually went away hungry, physically and spiritually. And Paul registers his shock. Did you hear it in those verses? What? Do you have houses in which to eat and drink? Some were even going to excess and being drunk. Just what an awful mess. What an awful witness. Shall I praise you? Paul asks, and then states emphatically, in this I will not praise you. And this was the perversion. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And that's found very familiar verses, verses 23 to 26. Many churches, I know our church, reads these verses in preparation for the Lord's Supper every time we celebrate. I hope your church does too. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so most conservative Bible scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. Now, I think that's very interesting. So if that's true, then Paul's account is the first biblical record of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord taught Paul this in that three-year journey that we don't really know a whole lot about, when he was in Arabia, Syria, Damascus, when he taught Paul personally in his teaching of him. So with these beautiful words from the Corinthians, Jesus tells us that his body was broken for you. That's why I emphasized those words when I read it. Jesus was saying, I became a man for you. I gave the gospel for you. I suffered for you. I died for you. And if that doesn't cause us, ladies, to remember Christ, I'm not sure what will. I really am not sure what will. As if that isn't enough, Jesus gave the cup as a symbol of his blood. We are to drink of the cup in remembrance of him. However often we take communion, however often your church offers that, we are to proclaim Christ until he comes. These are symbols of his blood and his body. They do not become the actual body and blood of Christ. They do not transform or transubstantiate into that. It's a look back as we remember him and all that he did for us. And it's also a look forward with great hope, knowing that he will come again. That's just glorious. So that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So now, how are we going to go about in the preparation of the Lord's Supper? That's the third point in Paul's teaching of the Lord's Supper. And that's given for us in verses 27 to 34. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Well, how do we come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? How do we do that? Well, we can participate in a ritualistic sense without ever engaging our minds or hearts. You know, when the elements come by, we just kind of take the elements and it's what I'm supposed to do. I don't want somebody to think ill of me if I let the elements pass by. You know what, ladies, if we have not dealt with sin correctly in our lives, and I'm not talking about sin that we're struggling with. We all struggle with sin. If there's something in our lives, we're holding a grudge against somebody and we're just not willing to let that go. Not that we're struggling with letting it go. You know, we just need to let the elements pass by. We can go through the motions without going through any emotions. or treating it lightly rather than seriously. That's when we violate the Lord's Supper and we come in an unworthy manner. We can even come with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward another believer, or come with unrepentant sin. If we come with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of the triune God, if we come with anything less than total love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we come unworthily. And Paul told the Corinthians that because they've done this, many of them are sick and weak. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul also says a number of you sleep or have died because of this. And so just as the Lord put Ananias and Sapphira to death, remember that in Acts, he had apparently put a number of the believers to death in this church. That's a sobering thought. And there's a remedy for unworthiness, though. There's a remedy for our unworthiness. We need to judge ourselves rightly. And this means that we're to discern who and what we are versus who and what God wants us to be. We are also disciplined by the Lord. And when God sends individuals chastening into our lives, he does so to push us back to righteous behavior and attitudes. Even if the Lord were to strike us dead from profaning his table, it would be to discipline us and to keep us from being condemned. And God chastens us to keep us from falling and will even take our life, if need be, before that would happen. And all I can say is, wow, you know, that alone, these things alone ought to make us take the Lord's table very, very seriously. You know, we need to take a serious look at how we might prepare for the Lord's Supper. And we also need to take a look at how we might pervert the Lord's Supper. Unconfessed sin is one of the main ways. And I'm not talking about sin that we're struggling with. I'm not talking about coming to the Lord's Supper, agreeing with God with a heart attitude and motive that, Lord, this is sin. I'm struggling with it. So I tend to have a grudge against this believer in Christ. Lord, that is not from you. I agree with you that this is sin. I'm struggling with it. Lord, would you cleanse me of it? And then go ahead and take the Lord's Supper. We need to really remember and rejoice over the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We need to seriously prepare for the Lord's Supper when it's offered to us. Are you doing that? How are you doing that? And how can you improve? Lord, I thank you for this great chapter of Corinthians, and the fact that we are entering into a new section of worship in the church. Lord, I pray that as we approach our holiday season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for greater worship of you. When we go to worship, it's not about entertainment. It's not about our personal choices and preferences and hymns or music or songs. It's not about our personal choices of instrumentation or any of that other stuff. It is about our heart's desire to glorify and worship you, and that you would be glorified forever. Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Prepare our hearts to proclaim your glory and truth in the days ahead. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.